Okay, I had traveled so much before Easter, I didn't have time to prepare anything for the kids, with the kids, like I usually do. And I came across this poem this week, and it was just too good not to share. So I asked Beta at school if she would do the poem with me. And I saw Kaylin at McDonald's, and I asked him to do the scripture verse. So this is my springtime with the kids. All right. Start.
Gone were the deafening shouts of Hosanna.
Gone were the waving branches of palms, some laid out as carpet before him.
Gone were the disciples he trusted and asked to accompany him in the garden.
Gone were his accusers as he stood before Pilate.
Gone was the sound of a whip that left blood oozing stripes on his back.
Gone was the echo of the pounding nails as each tore into innocent flesh.
Gone was the wailing of women at his feet of the cross.
Gone were 3 hours of daylight at the height of the day.
Gone was the voice of a Savior as the spear descended.
Gone were 2 days of silent grieving.
Gone was the stone that protected the tomb.
Gone was the body of Jesus.
Hallelujah, my Lord has risen, and he's coming back again.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. John 11:25.
Glad I didn't miss that. Welcome.
I'm glad you weren't gone.
Gone. Well, good morning once again. And again, I want to just thank all of you for your prayers over this past week. Really sorry to have missed Easter. That's kind of a big one, you know. I'm sure that Roger and Dave and Jim did a really good job filling in and over a very busy weekend, and just all of the Passion Week thing services that were going on. A special thank you to those guys, to Jill and Bill and the kids who were instrumental and helpful in getting our Passover Seder going. If you want to give them a clap, that would be worth it. Good Friday service was sparse, but it was good, I heard, so that's wonderful. But I'm just very thankful to our elders and to those who were involved. Thank you so much for your service and support to our church. To start out this morning, I want you all to think about a person with whom you have the greatest relationship. Think about that person. I want you to get that person in your mind, all right? Who is the person with whom you have the greatest relationship? Now, once you have that person in mind, I want you to consider what causes you to be so close to that person. Just think about that for a minute. Let your mind wander just a little bit. And as you do that, I would venture to guess that there are several factors why this person comes to mind when I ask that question. First of all, I would imagine that there are some shared experiences that you have with this person. It could be that you're both from a big family, or possibly even the same family. Or maybe you're from a small family, or maybe you're only children and you have that in common. It could be that you're both cancer survivors, or have had a parent pass away recently, or even have had the experience of suffering through a trauma like addiction, divorce, or a wayward child. Second, I would imagine that you, like I said, have some things in common. Maybe you're both scrapbookers or sports enthusiasts or outdoorsy types. Could be that you're both parents or love gardening or enjoy hiking. There are a number of different things it could be, but things in common. Another thing is that you probably had some important discussions with this person. You've had these conversations that are sometimes hard, but also rewarding. You may have had times when the other person had to call you out on something that you were doing that you didn't understand was wrong at the time. Or maybe the shoe was on the other foot and you had to be the person to call out somebody else. Or perhaps they helped you realize a way of thinking that was maybe wrong in the course of what it means to be a Christian, and maybe all of those things have happened in the course of those conversations. But whatever the case, why it is that you're close to this person, is those who are closest to us are that way for a reason, right? It doesn't just, it's not an accident that we have close relationships with certain people, right? We're going to see that the relationships that Jesus had with his disciples and with other people, that none of them were accidental. He purposely spent time with these people to build relationships that would help them through even the most difficult of circumstances, because as we know, especially from last week and beyond, right, those difficult situations and circumstances were coming. So I want to begin by looking at a common event for most of us, a wedding. We've all attended a wedding before, right? So let's read about this wedding from John chapter 2. Will you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? And we will read this together. This is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's a familiar account for all of us. Let's read it together. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana at Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this account in the Gospel of John that shows us once again just who you are. We thank you, Lord, that what this shows us about how you went about building your ministry, reaching the people around you, Lord, it is very telling for us, and I pray that it will not be lost on us today. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, Lord, as I speak them, that they would not be my own, but that they would be yours, and that you would use them in the power of the Spirit to accomplish what you want to accomplish today. And I just pray, Lord, that everyone who hears them, whether here or elsewhere, Lord, would hear and listen, and Lord, be moved and challenged today to be more like Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the things, as we walk through the life of Christ, and as we're looking at who Jesus is and what he's about, really what we want to do as we watch this, as we look at this, as we see what Jesus is about, we see what Jesus is doing, we want to emulate that. Okay? So I want to begin at the outset that one of the reasons that I wanted to do this series is that we would begin to see Jesus, I don't want to say scheme, because that scheming has a negative connotation to it, but just his MO in dealing with people and how he built the ministry that he had. We look at religion and I hate using that word, but we look at religions around the world and we see the different plans that people have for their religion and what they want their religion to be and to do and to become. Jesus had in mind something that is very different from a lot of other religions. And we're going to see that here as we walk along. We're going to see here how Jesus began and built relationships with people, and specifically with his disciples, but we're going to see that the relationships that Jesus was dealing with here was beyond just the disciples, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn to John 2, because obviously that's where we're at, but I want you to turn to John 2 because there's some things in here that I want you to see. Now, as we talk about the wedding feast in Canaan, there are about a gazillion different facets that we could look at and just take that story from the Gospel of John and just spend, we could do a series just on the wedding feast in Canaan, okay? So please don't think that I'm going to try and parse this whole story and look at every aspect and every angle. We're going to be coming at it from the scope of what I was just sharing with you, okay? And here's what I want you to see. Look at this very verse. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, where is Jesus at this point? He's in Galilee, but he is in Bethsaida, right? He has just called Philip, who went and got Nathanael. And so Nathanael and Philip, and possibly the author John here, who was a follower of John the Baptist, Andrew, Peter, they're all here with Jesus at this point. And it says that on the third day, after all these things, there's a wedding that took place in Cana in Galilee, and it says in the end of verse 1, Jesus' mother was there. Now look at the beginning of verse 2. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, who do you invite to a wedding? Now, there's people you know and love, right? There are certain people you have to invite to a wedding. Maybe you don't want them at your wedding, but you have to invite them to the wedding, right? You know what I'm saying, right? That crazy old uncle who always says the inappropriate thing. You have to invite him and pray he doesn't come. But if he does come, right, you sit him at the table farthest away from the important people. You understand what I'm talking about, right? Okay, yeah. Travis is raising his hand because he's one of those people. Anyway. Am I wrong? Is that why you raised your... I'm right. Okay. I am not speaking out of turn. I love Travis. Travis and I, we get each other. Anyway, so the fact that Jesus is invited tells us one of three things. Either he's related to this person who's getting, one of these two people who are getting married, or he is a close friend of the people getting married, which tells us what? You know, a lot of times we look at Jesus and we read about Jesus in the Gospels, and we see him at 12, and then all of a sudden we see him at 30. And we kind of skip over 12 to 30, not realizing that a whole life, that's 18 years of life that are lived that we have no record of. What is happening in those 18 years? Jesus is growing, he's living, he's having relationships, he's meeting people, he's becoming friendly with people. And so a friend of his is getting married and they're invited. Jesus is invited and his disciples are invited. His mother is there. They are there getting ready they're going to a wedding. Now understand this. Sometimes I get going and I forget to advance the slide, so I'm sorry. But one of the things that is happening here at this wedding with Jesus and his disciples and even the people, other people who had been invited, those who maybe didn't have a really clear understanding of who Jesus was yet. Jesus is spending time with his disciples. Think of it this way. Most of you, I think, I'm looking around here, probably most of you have been to a wedding at one time or another. Okay? So there are certain things that happen at weddings, right? There are conversations that happen at weddings. There are pleasantries that are exchanged at weddings. There are people that you see at weddings that maybe you don't see except at weddings. But I want to tell you about the weddings of Jesus' day, right? They're not like weddings today. Weddings, you know, you get an invitation in the mail, save the date, You go on the day of the wedding, you, bride side, groom side, right? You sit down on one of the sides of the auditorium, and you sit there and you watch the bride walk down the aisle with her dad or with someone important to her, and they exchange vows and they proclaim their love for one another. They kiss, and you know, there's tears and joy and cheering, and then they walk back and you go and you enjoy it. But it's all done in about what, 5-6 hours, maybe more if you know it's a really big shindig. But weddings in Jesus' day were much more elaborate than that. Weddings in Jesus' day usually lasted for days, not just a couple of hours. But you would come to the wedding and there would be feasting for days and days and days. And so Jesus is here spending this time with his disciples. There was probably, look, just like at weddings today, there was probably a lot of fun to be had. Weddings are an exciting time, right? They're a joyous time. They're a wonderful time. They're a time to celebrate. They're joyous occasions. But also, as I said earlier, notice that Jesus was invited. It means that Jesus was more than likely a pretty likable dude. Can I call Jesus a dude? I want you to catch this, that Jesus wasn't this, you know, like we see him in art, this super reserved, you know, super holy with a big halo over his head. That wasn't what he probably looked just like you or I. Jewish, but just like you or I, right? Hanging out with his disciples, with these people, and that's just who he was. And so he's spending time with his disciples, he's spending time with these people, and he's going to a party. Jesus is having fun. I would imagine that Jesus probably, and this is just from what we know of Jesus in the scriptures, I bet Jesus wanted to sit at the kids' table. You know? But Jesus probably spent time with some of the children. Maybe told them stories or made them laugh. But I'm sure he spent time with with his friends and with the disciples. There was probably food. Well, we know there was wine. There was conversations. There was probably jokes. Real good ones, you know, I'm just kidding. I mean, who knows what kind of jokes were told. But these are, they're probably stories told about the bride and groom. Maybe.
Oh, I remember when he, fell off a horse or whatever. You know, I don't know.
But just interesting stories told. There's probably some singing and dancing, too. Now, I know this isn't a Baptist church, so we're okay to say that there was probably singing and dancing, that Jesus was probably singing and dancing. But I want you to think about this for a second. This was part of the culture that Jesus grew up in. This is part of the culture that Jesus lived in. And just because in our culture we look at some things that might be, a little taboo, we need to understand that in Jesus' day, that was a way of worshiping God. And they would sing and they would dance. And this is a moment in the picture of what's going on here. Not to mention the miracle, okay? Like I said, we're not focusing on that today, although that's an amazing thing. But Jesus is simply spending time with his disciples. And honestly, if they hadn't run out of wine, this might not have even been recorded in the scriptures for us. But here he is, Jesus, spending time with his disciples. Now, we see that at the wedding, this is an opportunity. This is a life event in which Jesus is including people, his mother, his disciples, others, to build relationships with them. The very next thing we see in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, is we see Jesus going to Jerusalem. We'll call this the cleansing. Look at verse 13 with me in your Bible. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, here's some interesting things. Now, a parallel passage here tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he was with some people. Okay? We know that he was with the disciples. The disciples were with him as he went to the Passover. We know that he was there with his mother and brothers as well. And actually, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he comes into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus is celebrating Passover. This is the first time in his ministry life that he is celebrating Passover. He's with his disciples. He's with his mother and brothers. This was common, right? This was a common thing that you would go up, you would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. You would usually go with your family. And this would be something that would be a tradition in the family. But Jesus comes, and he comes to worship God through the Passover, and what does he find? He finds that the temple courts, which is the outer area of the temple, not the inner area or the holies, the holy set-apart place, but in the outer courts, there is selling and money changing and all of these things going on. And Jesus looks at this and he says, no, that's not what that's for. And he drives them out. What's he doing? He is teaching his disciples. Now understand that this teaching that he's doing has nothing to do with Jesus sitting down and being a rabbi and student. This teaching that he's doing has to do with he is showing his disciples who he is. Right? And so we get the sense that this idea of being together. And again, when rabbis took disciples, the idea was that the disciple of the rabbi would choose and allow himself to be placed under the authority of the rabbi, and therefore, wherever the rabbi went, the disciple went. Whatever the rabbi did, the disciple did. Whatever the rabbi read, or however the rabbi ate, or however the rabbi prayed, the disciple would imitate that himself. We are at a point in Jesus' ministry where he is having people come with him. But understand, with the exception of Philip, he has not called any of these men to follow him or be his disciple yet. That's going to come later. And we're going to see that. But what he is doing here is he is building relationship with these people. He is allowing them to get to know who he is. He is a man of passion. Passion for the holiness of the temple, passionate for the ways of the Lord, passionate that God be honored above all else. and his disciples see that. In fact, John commentates that later on, when Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered his words. But think about on this end, and we talk about, you know, when we have communion, we talk about how when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," that's not the pattern. That's not the Passover script, if you will. And Jesus is changing things, and it's confusing to them. But Jesus is teaching. He is teaching in a way that is helping them. He's kind of speaking in riddles, right? When the people ask him, "What authority do you have to knock all this stuff over and tell us all to get out?" You're not a priest. You're not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You're not part of the Sanhedrin. What gives you the right to tell us? And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." And of course, where are they? They're in the temple. And so immediately their mind looks and this would have been the rebuilt temple after the exile. They came back. We see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the temple and the city is rebuilt. And so that's the temple that Jesus is standing in, and he says, "You destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." And again, they didn't understand what he was saying, but then the disciples later, after Jesus rose from the dead, understood that's exactly what he was talking about. We have that recorded for us right here. So we see that Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He's together with them. They are learning from him by watching how he lives. But then they also are having conversations with Jesus. And we see this in the very next chapter. Look at this. Let's read this together. Again, this is an amazing passage. This is one that all of us have probably read many times. But let's read it again. This is John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Basically what that means is that Nicodemus was a very important person. "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come, who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come in to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Now, what's happening here? Well, we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. What do we know about Pharisees? Well, we know that they're powerful. We know generally, they're very rich people. We know that Pharisees come from the right families. So Nicodemus is a privileged man, wealthy, maybe even a little bit self-righteous. But he's intrigued by this man, Jesus. We also know from the text that Nicodemus is a little bit of a scaredy cat. Because he comes to Jesus at night. And I'm not going to make the Nick at Night joke, okay? I guess I just did, sorry. But he comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't necessarily want to be seen with him. He comes to Jesus quietly, but he is seeking something. He knows that there's something about Jesus that's different, and he's seeking that. We see Jesus. And what do we see about Jesus? I love this. I love this passage because Jesus, Nicodemus comes, and what does he begin with? He begins by trying to butter Jesus up. We know that you are some kind of wonderful, and because no one can do the kinds of things that you're doing unless God was with them. In other words, Jesus, you know, I think you're a pretty cool guy. And what does Jesus say? Right after he says this, he says, look, let's cut the garbage and just get down to business. You want to know the kingdom of God? You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? You have to be born again. Nicodemus, of course, is confused, as any of us would be. What? And again, he's thinking literally. And if you think too long about his question, you're just like, oh, that's gross. And Jesus says, no, it's not about that. It's about those, it's about being born of water. He says being born of water and a spirit. Being born of water is a physical birth. All of us have been born of water. Right? All of us have had a physical birth. You would not be here sitting, breathing, looking, listening if you were not born of water, if you had not had a physical birth. Everyone gets that. But Jesus says, you also must be born of the Spirit. This is spiritual birth. And he says that only those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can have that spiritual birth. John said earlier in his gospel at the very beginning that to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of a husband's will or born of man, but born of God. This is the idea of being born again, being born of the Spirit. And look, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He isn't afraid to look Nicodemus in the eye and say, this is the truth. He told Nicodemus what Nicodemus wanted to hear. He told Nicodemus what he needed to hear. And what does this tell us? This tells us that there are times in our relationships with people that we got to say what needs to be said, even if it costs us the friendship. We have to speak up. We have to be bold. We have to be firm. We have to be standing on the truth. I want to close with three challenge questions for you, okay? If you're taking notes, write these down. Number one, challenge question number one, who among your unsaved friends and acquaintances are you spending time with? Okay? Jesus spent time with his disciples and with his family at this wedding. Who are we spending time with? Look, sometimes, as Christians, the only people we spend time with are other Christians. This is a sad reality. Statistically speaking, most Christians have no unsaved friends by the time they are 6 to 9 months old in Christ. Now, there are a number of reasons why that could be. On the positive side, it could be that this person in 6 to 9 months have told all of their unsaved friends about Jesus, and all of them have come to know Jesus too. Okay, so that's awesome. That would be awesome if that were the case. But I believe that one of the reasons that that happens is because a lot of well-meaning Christian people encourage those who come to Christ to cut ties with unsaved people because they don't want to go back to that lifestyle. I want to tell you, I believe that doing that is misguided at best. And at worst, God might even see it as sin. I think that the biggest reason, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And I want you to see this. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So Paul apparently told the Corinthian people, look, don't associate with people like that. And Paul is stating a clarifying statement. He's like, look, I didn't mean about the people of the world who are like that, because the people in the world are like that. Don't get upset when unbelievers act like unbelievers. And don't throw away your friendship with unbelievers just because unbelievers act like unbelievers. But look what he says. He says, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is that way, sexually immoral, greedy, or idolater, or slanderer, a drunken or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. So Paul is saying, look, it's not the world when they act that way. It's when people say that they're believers and Christians that act that way. Those are the kind of people you got to say, look, you're lying to yourself. You're calling yourself a Christian, you're acting this way. Get away from me. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. You see, it would seem that Paul is saying that we should probably have more unsafe friends than we do. It would seem that I want you to look, I need to be careful here, because I don't want you to just say, well, I can, you know, spend all my time with unbelievers, which, look, isn't necessarily a difficult thing, but or wrong thing, but this calls for a discernment, right? Because Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good character. And so we have to be careful. We have to be discerning about, you know, if there's a friendship that we have with an unsaved person and they are beginning to rub off on us more than we are rubbing off on them, then we need to stop and pull back and think, okay, what do I need to do to keep from becoming that person? But what I believe Paul is saying here is that we have to be careful that we're not adopting the ways of our unsaved friends, or that our salt doesn't lose its saltiness, or that our light is being placed under a bushel, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. My youth pastor, Rick, was fond of saying this. He would say, any dead fish can go with the flow, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. We have to be willing to spend time with people who we are trying to influence for Jesus Christ. We have to rub off on them so that they can know what it means to follow after Jesus too. I don't know how many of you, you know, watched the television program The Chosen. And please understand, I'm not endorsing that program until it's done, because I want to make sure that it stays faithful to the Word of God. So far, so good. But anyway, one of the things I love about that show is the very beginning. Have you ever seen the beginning credits? It's all the fish are moving in one direction, and then the fish begin to turn the other way. This statement of my youth pastor comes back whenever I see that. People who love Jesus need to be among people who don't love Jesus so that they can see the difference that Jesus makes. And so when people see Jesus in your life, it will lead us to our next challenge question, which is this: how do your unsaved friends and acquaintances see you live your life for Jesus? Are you being the salt of the earth? Are you being the light of the world? Are you being the kind of person in front of them, in front of your unsaved friends, who demonstrates the person of Jesus to them? Now again, this goes back to that, who's rubbing off on who. We need to make sure that the things that we see, say, and the things that we do are consistent with who Jesus is. Are you living one way in church and another way in front of them? This is not going to influence anyone to want to be a follower of Christ. We need to make an effort to stand for Jesus when your unsaved friends do or say things that are out of line. It's not a being a holier than thou or being a goody two shoes. It's simply one of principle and standard. My father-in-law, who just passed away, Jack, was a man like that. He would laugh at a joke that was funny and clean, but if the joke became a little sour, so to speak, he'd shake his head, or even in some case tell the person who told it, that's not something you should be talking about. You don't have to be prudish to be an influence. You don't have to be uppity to be an influence. Simply live the life that Jesus wants to live through you. That's what my father-in-law did. And as a result, at his funeral, there was a whole crowd of people there who loved and cared for him. And that attests to me, at least, the fact of the man he was. Which leads us to the next challenge question. What kinds of conversations are you and your unsaved friends and acquaintances having that are leading them to Jesus? And again, this goes back to what Jesus did with Nicodemus, right? It's one thing to live our lives for Jesus, to spend time with people who need to know Him, but we have to come to a point in those relationships where we are challenging people that we are with to follow the Christ that we serve. Where we are saying things like, hey, you've seen me live my life, you've seen how I live, you've heard me talk about Jesus, when are you going to follow Him? Come with me. Let's follow Him together. See, it isn't about just a mental assent or even saying that I believe in Jesus. There has to be a decision. This is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. Saying, Nicodemus, listen, you know the Scriptures. You know about the Spirit of God. You know who God is. I am challenging you, Nicodemus, to become a man who is going to live by the Spirit of God and not just by the letter of the law. I want you to become a man, Nicodemus, who is willing to follow after me and to become a man who is willing to follow after me. And this is how you do it. Now listen. This doesn't mean that if they refuse to follow Jesus, that we give up on them. Because if we do, then we have just demonstrated again that we are not followers of Jesus. Keep on the roundabout. We've talked about the roundabout before, right? Where we build these friendships, we plant seeds of Jesus, we challenge them for truth, and either they accept it or they reject it. And if they reject it, we keep building those relationships, planting seeds of truth, and challenging them to accept it. And one of these days they will. This was the fact in Nicodemus' case. And do you know where we see him again after this in John chapter 3? We see him in two more places. We see him again in John chapter 7 at a council meeting where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are plotting to kill Jesus, and Nicodemus tries to help the people, these men, see that what they are planning is against their own law. And the men look at him and says, what is wrong with you, Nicodemus? Are you a follower of his too? And he backs off. But we see him beginning to be a little bit bolder for Jesus Christ. We see him again in John chapter 19, after Jesus' death. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to bury with Jesus' body. 75 pounds. I just moved 20-pound bags of mulch. And I'm weak. And that was heavy. This is 75 pounds. That's nearly four times one 20-pound bag of mulch. And Nicodemus brings this to put with Jesus' body. Why? Because we see here that Nicodemus is doing this in a public display of agreement that he says Jesus was who he claimed to be. And it was a decision to follow that came, I believe, as a direct result of the challenge that Jesus gave in John chapter 3. Much earlier in the relationship, but now that challenge is bearing fruit. And friends, we don't know when people are going to accept Christ. When we challenge them, they might reject us for months and months and months. But we can't stop challenging. We can't stop sharing Jesus with people. Because when we continue and when we don't give up, they will eventually come around. God says, or Jesus said, if I be lifted up, the Father will draw all men, or I will draw all men to myself. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and justice and judgment. And Jesus also said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. This is a group effort of all three of the persons of the Trinity bringing people to Jesus. We are a conduit through which that power works. And when we do it in the right way, and when we do it with the right spirit, when we are spending time with people and being around people and talking and having those conversations with people, I believe that they will come around. Not because we're something special, but because God, when God is at work, God works. So you stay faithful. You stay strong. You continue to speak the truth. And watch what God will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the example of Jesus in your word here. I pray, Lord, that we would not fail to speak the truth, that we would not fail to seek and save those who are lost, to spend time with them, to challenge ourselves and to challenge each other by sharing our faith with them. Lord, we love you, and we want to be all that you have called us to be, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I turn it over to the worship team, I want to say one last thing. There is a movie out called Jesus Revolution. I don't know how many of you have seen it. But when we talk about this idea of reaching out to unsafe people, I think about this. It's the story of a guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. And Lonnie was a hippie, and he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And he wanted to reach the hippie culture back in the 60s. And he elicited the help of a pastor who was in a church that was pretty much dying. And he came to this man and he said, look, I know that if there were people who would reach out and love these people, that they would come and they would experience who Jesus really is. And to his credit, that man said, okay, I'll do it. And he knew if things went bad, he would probably lose his job and never be able to be hired again as a minister. But God took that act of obedience and it changed the world. Now, I'm not saying that you're reaching out to unsafe friends and acquaintances is going to do that kind of an amazing ministry. But I'm not saying it's not. Because God is powerful. The God who parted the Red Sea, the God who made the sun stand still, God who defeated an army of 100,000 men because the choir was singing in front of the battle. It's the same God we serve today. He's the same God. And he can do, as the Bible tells us, he can do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Start asking God to A, bring unsafe people into your life if they're not there yet, and B, ask him to use you to just spend time with these people, to love them, to care for them, to share Jesus with them, to challenge them to salvation, and see what happens.